We will remain standing. We will read God's law today. And I thought the second half of our chapter in Revelation would be a good place to do this as we consider God's judgment on the world. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest of the slain were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And we'll stop our reading there. The gospel this morning, this is kind of the antithesis of the grisly feast that we just saw, and this is the beginning of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cry out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word today. There are some amazing things in this chapter, and we're not able to see them unless you take the veil off of our eyes, especially as it concerns the work of your Son. So we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do this. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into our midst, to lead us in worship and to convict us of our sin and to comfort us in our time of need and to teach us all the things concerning our salvation and the God who has won it for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider this a parenthesis to the beginning of the sermon, and I'm just thinking about it. It's always dangerous when I don't read things and I go off script because I don't want to say something I shouldn't say. But I want to read something. The Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. And Paul goes on to talk about these last days and the things that will take place in them. And Growing up, my mind entirely went to the future when I read about those things. In more recent years, my mind goes to the present, and maybe not enough to the future. We're living in days that, I'll just confess this to you, it is so tempting for me to want to just talk about what's going on in the world right now and not anything else, because I'm so grieved by what is taking place and what I see happening in the minds of Christians and how people are not thinking well about what's taking place. And we need to do that. But you know what we need even more? Is we need to hear God's word. We need the law and the gospel, because that's the only cure for what's taking place outside of these walls. It's the only cure that there is. And so I dedicated the last 20 years of my life to preaching just the Bible. And I don't go off on whole sermons on what's taking place in the world. And I do that for a reason, because I believe in the means of grace to save and to sanctify people. And talking about the things in the world doesn't do that. It's necessary, but not right now. We've come to worship God. And so I want you to get your minds focused on that, because the passage that we have in front of us is one of the central places in the Bible that you can do that if you know what's happening. All right, so we're in Revelation, and we've been talking about all these things. We're coming nearer to the end. We're in chapter 19. We just finished looking at two women and contrasting them in this end of the book. This woman who is a harlot and this woman who is this pure virgin. And we can also read this book as talking about two feasts. And in fact, both of these women are related directly to both of these feasts. So that's what I want to do this morning, is talk about the two feasts, the two banquets of Revelation 19. The scripture really knows two of these, and they're both covenantal. There's a royal wedding banquet, and there's a banquet that celebrates a victorious war and the peace that comes from it. So let's talk about the wedding banquet first. It's the easiest to understand, at least in terms of covenant, because marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. Where do you get that from? It's not just something that a pastor says when he marries people. Malachi is explicit about this. He says, she's your companion and your wife by covenant. And Ezekiel says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So the covenant God makes with Israel in the Old Testament is a wedding covenant. Now, wedding banquets happen throughout the scriptures. You might remember Laban had a great feast when he gave his daughter Leah to Jacob. You might remember that Samson held a feast before his marriage to his wife. You might remember that Jesus and Mary attended a feast of some unknown bride and groom at Cana in Galilee in the second chapter of John. And since marriage is a covenant, we can call this marriage banquet the covenant ceremony meal. Now, similarly, covenant meals often take place in the context of treaties and wars. You might remember Melchizedek and Abram. They have bread and wine. And this is after their mighty victories in Genesis 14. Right after this, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has to demonstrate his inferiority in the relationship and his loyalty to the covenant arrangement. I mentioned Laban giving a feast. Well, Laban and Jacob also ate together as they made a covenant together, which is a political alliance between their two families. In the book of Judges, the people of Gibeon tried to get a step ahead of Joshua and his armies. So they came to him with bread and wineskins to make a covenant of peace with the marauders that were invading the land of Canaan. So these meals were binding ceremonies between new friends. Revelation 19 can be read against the backdrop of these two kinds of covenant meals. It begins with a marriage banquet, and it ends with an albeit gruesome war banquet. Now, these two meals are diametrical opposites, two ends of two very different paths that two very different women travel. And yet we're going to see that they're also similar and that they actually overlap. They're meant to be read together. They're meant to work together so that the appeal of the first one is shown to be more glorious through the grisly nature of the second one. and a possible reading that looks even beyond the death to something we'll talk about later. Now, in them, there is a call and there is a warning echoed in a parable of Jesus where he says, come to the wedding feast or else bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's think about Revelation 19 and its context and a little bit of the structure that we're looking at this morning. This is the last of the three chapters that make up the sixth cycle of Revelation. And as the last, I believe it's to be read to at least some degree at the very end of the cycle chronologically. To put it another way, the totality of these three chapters deals with events that take place throughout the first and second comings. But the events depicted here showcase more the end than they do the beginning. Something is being consummated in both of these meals. And consummation is the end of the betrothal period of a husband and a wife. Now, the chapter has a certain link back to chapter one in that John is falling down at the feet of someone, giving him a great vision in both chapters. So we're linked to chapter one. The chapter also has very important links to chapter 20. That we're going to look at more closely in a couple of weeks. The fact that these chapters are intricately, in several different ways, chiastically structured together. So that includes all the way from chapter 12 to 20, 17, 18, 19, 19 and 20, all of these different ways. That says to me that this idea that we're to be reading chronologically everything that we've seen, that isn't the case, because things are pairing up with things that came before it. We're going to talk about more next time, but it's important just to hear that again, have it in the back of our minds. What we're concerned with today is chapter 19. It has its own paralleling internal dual structure of a chiasm, two of them, and both of the centers of these chiasms, in very typical fashion for Revelation, deal with the worship of God. And that fits very well with the two suppers. If we were to look at the first half, we'd see that divine liturgy dominates the first structure, while the two suppers with their center on worship dominate the second structure. And so in this way, formal worship is to be viewed as the focus of both halves of the chapter. In other words, when we come to interpret some of the more difficult pieces of this chapter, which I'll look at again in a couple of weeks, as they often have been in the way people think about this, our thoughts need to be pondering the images that take us up to the formal worship of God and not into a bunch of speculation about the future. This is a strange notion because usually, when people come to this, they talk about the great final battle just before the millennium, and we have all kinds of arguments about that. The battle is almost always discussed in a great vacuum that knows almost nothing about how it relates to the worship of Jesus Christ. But that's the focus of the chapter. And I hope to rectify that to at least some degree today. Now, though there's a lot more going on here, some of what we're going to look at in more detail in the future. Today, I want to keep it very simple. We're going to look at two halves, and I'm not going to look at it according to those structures. I'm going to look at it more according to the banquets. First, we're going to think about the wedding feast that comes at the end of the first half of the chapter. And we're going to think about the war feast that comes near the end of the second half. So as we look at the wedding feast, I want to point out another interesting connection between chapter 18 and 19 that provides important backdrop to what we're looking at. Revelation 18:23 says this, and it's talking about Babylon and the fall of Babylon, and it says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Now that's the outer level of a structure that ends with a new bride and a groom being introduced in chapter 19. The Lamb of God and his bride, the church. So the end of 18 is connected to chapter 19. You can't just read this book chapter and go to bed and then come up and read the next chapter the next day. So in this, we're therefore also to see two women contrasted with the feasts. The first, the one who thought herself a queen and not a widow, she is silenced. Nevermore will she marry and make music and be happy. This is because in chapter 18, she drank the bloody anti-communion cup of the wine of the saints, whom she had persecuted and martyred. So the saints are dead. But now somehow they're viewed as alive in the second wedding, ready to be married to an eternal God in a wedding feast that puts all other wedding feasts to shame. This wedding feast contrasts with no more weddings. The second woman contrasts with the first woman. But as we think about that, I think a question has to arise. How can a woman who's been murdered as a sacrifice for the harlot and the kings of the earth now be alive to become the bride of Christ? Well, the answer begins in verse 1. In the first of five rapid fire hallelujah choruses, which parallel chapter 4 and 5, which had five songs in the heavenly throne room. Here's the first one. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of the saints." So how can they be alive? The answer here is that God has saved them. Or to put it in terms of life and death, God has resurrected or regenerated the woman who was a bloody sacrifice. This occurs in the story after he judges the great prostitute. And that reminds me of a different salvation idea, which is ransom or exodus. Remember, he called his people out of Babylon. Come out of her. Just like he calls his people out of Egypt. Come out of her. In Babylon, it's the place of demons and unclean animals and the place of death. He calls his people to life. He has the power to do this. His is the glory in doing so. Because in the parallel song, he is holy, holy, holy. Totally other than creation. Omnipotent. Able to do whatever he wants with the peoples of the earth. Now, this salvation is contrasted in the second song with a particular feature of Babylon's demise. But it's no ordinary death. It's a sacrifice. It says, "Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever." The smoke from her. Now, just as the death is a dual image of a woman in a city, so the smoke is a dual image of hell and liturgy. I think we think about hell a lot. I don't think we think about the liturgy enough. Her smoke goes up forever. This is parallel to Revelation 14, where Babylon the Great is tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So this is a heavenly temple scene where sacrifices take place, or at the throne room where there's an altar in heaven and those kinds of things. But it's also a picture of torment and torture as we get in revelations about Hades throughout the New Testament. So keep all that in mind for later. We're going to come back to that. There's a third song that's sung here by the four living creatures and the four elders, which is exactly like the song was sung in Revelation 4 through 5, the third song. In the earlier song, these creatures proclaim that the Lamb is a worthy Savior. And now they just sing a very short, "Amen, hallelujah." That's all they say. It's meant to be, "So be it. Praise the Lord." It's an affirmation that God's judgments are good and right. There's no more that needs to be said. There's a fourth song. It's the only one that uses the word praise rather than hallelujah. But it means the very same thing. "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So it's the saints who fear God, as opposed to the world that has no fear of God at all. The verse gives four identifying terms for those who praise: servants, those who fear, small and great. Four of them. This might indicate that these servants come from the four corners of the earth, who all hear the same singular voice that comes from the throne of heaven. So is as if on cue, verse 6, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." And they sing a fifth and final song. They sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So here we come then to the first of the two suppers, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now we're going to spend some time on this. Several things I want to look at as we come to this, really the climactic ending of the first literary half of the chapter. First thing, we've moved from chapters 4 and 5 to now chapter 19, from anticipation to fulfillment. Anticipation in the first five songs, fulfillment in the last five. While God was already almighty and reigning, while the Lamb was even there resurrected and standing as though slain, now he has opened the seals and the trumpets have been blown and the bowls and judgments have been poured out. The first of the great villains of the book has fallen, the harlot, and the rest are very soon to follow. We'll even get to them today. Second, John adds one explanation that he wants us to see. It's verse 8b. It almost seems out of place. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. All right, so we've got this wedding. This bride has come and she's dressed in righteous deeds. But friend, you need to understand something. These did not save her. This is not her intrinsic righteousness. For this is the same bride who has come out of Babylon, just like Rahab, the prostitute, came out of Jericho. No, she has no intrinsic righteousness of her own. Her righteousness is an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, the Word of God. Christ has washed his bride by his word, in his word. First he justifies her. Then he sanctifies her. This is God's work from beginning to end. So when I talk about these two words, what do these words mean? Justify and sanctify. Justification. This is the central doctrine recovered in the Reformation. It does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. It's a legal reckoning. But how could a sinner, someone who has fallen short of God's glory, ever be declared righteous by a heavenly court? This is a question that has made some people insane. That's not possible. God could never do that. He wouldn't be just to declare someone righteous who's wicked. I'll tell you the answers. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's it. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty of death that your sins deserve, so that the law might be upheld and justice would be satisfied. God's not unjust for doing this, because Jesus obeyed it. And punishment was met out. Jesus was no more guilty than you are innocent. Do you hear that? The saints cannot do this work by themselves. Jesus' death is no mere example for you to follow. Rather, by faith alone, you believe that God offers you forgiveness, newness of life, happiness, hope, joy, fellowship with himself, for one reason, because it pleases him to do so through the death and life of the risen Savior. You simply believe this. This comes by the grace of God alone. God, who decided in long ages past that the Messiah would obey the law and die anyway, so that sinners might be forgiven through his sacrifice. Are you hearing what's being said? Then believe what he has done for you. That's justification. What's sanctification? These are the clean clothes that we receive each time the word washes over us, healing us of our recent sins, cleaning us of fresh filth, showing us that this once-for-all justification does not leave us in the same condition. It transforms us moment by moment into the image of Christ himself. We're not left to ourselves as Christians. God gives us his Spirit, and he sends the fruit to us. Therefore, works are the necessary fruit of justification. God clothes his new virgin bride in garments of righteous works so that she's pleasing and desirable for all men to look at and to admire. Third thing, I want to offer a corrective to some bad theology out there. Sometimes dispensationalists have taught that the church marries Christ, which is correct, but they also say that God the Father married Israel in the Old Testament. Let me give you a quote. Clarence Larkin said, "We must not forget that there are two brides mentioned in the scripture, one in the Old and one in the New. The one in the Old Testament is Israel, the bride of Jehovah. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ." Now, this is a tremendously damaging doctrine that comes because people do not have, they do not rightly understand Christ in the Old Testament. I don't know any other way to put it. I want to spend a moment thinking about Israel's relationship to the Lord in the Old Testament, to Yahweh. See, Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us that God divorced Israel. To be divorced, you have to first be married, don't you? In the Bible, there are stages of marriage. There is the betrothal, then they exchange the vows, then the ceremony and the feast, and finally the consummation of the wedding. And we can see these stages between God and Israel play out over the course of history. I found this interesting to go through this week. I hope you will too. When was God betrothed to Israel? Well, it seems to take place with Abram. Although it's also clear that prior to him, God had entered into covenants with his ancestors. See, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's the language of leaving and cleaving. Who's approaching Abram this way? Well, in chapter 15 of Genesis, it's the visible word. It's Christ. And the two are formally bound together in a covenant. And he swears a one-sided oath to bless Abram. And in chapter 17, the covenant is cut in the sign of circumcision, where Abraham, who has already trusted God by faith, now agrees that he's going to carry out this sign on his spiritual offspring. That's children. That means you have to be married, doesn't it? Ceremony of this wedding takes place many years later. God first brings his people into Egypt, where they're given over to the darkness of the Pharaoh. It's as if God has given Israel over to a satanic foster father. Moses and Aaron then enter the picture as two witnesses to negotiate with the father of the bride for her release. After the plagues, Pharaoh is so eager to get rid of Israel that he pays the bride price himself. The Lord steals his bride away out of the adopted house of slavery as they plunder the Egyptians. And as they're approaching Mount Sinai, God suddenly invites Moses, Aaron, and his sons and 70 elders of Israel to come up to the mountain and eat with him in the divine council. That's the wedding feast. And again, they saw God because Christ is Yahweh. It comes immediately on the heels of the vows. God had just said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for you are mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's language is actually said of the church in Revelation. So Israel hears the terms of the covenant, and guess what? She swears back. "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Guess what? The vows have just been exchanged, and now they can have that covenant meal. The consummation takes many more years because Israel immediately breaks covenant with God and goes after the golden calf and commits spiritual adultery. 40 years they will have to wait. But eventually the promises of the land are given and the fullness of the physical blessings told to Abraham were realized. Joshua says not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And so the marriage was consummated. The angel, like the king riding a white horse, went before them and fought for them as they entered the land. They conquered. They had offspring. They had Christ himself. Christ married Israel. Now, when we come to the prophets, we find some curious language. God divorces Israel. But this is said at the same time when Israel is now a divided kingdom. There's not just one. There's two. There's a north. There's a south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. God is only said to have divorced Israel, though. In fact, in Jeremiah's treatment, he's speaking to Judah about how unfaithful Israel was, and God divorced her, and yet Judah is worse. But here's the incredible thing, and I had some clarification on my own, in my own mind on this this week. We never hear that God divorces Judah. Now, he sends her away into captivity, and that might imply it, but it never says it. And if that's true, it means that when Jesus came, the Lord was still married to Judah. which is now called Israel in the New Testament. But that puts us in a strange situation where God both has and has not divorced his people. He divorced the northern kingdom, but not the south. He sent both away, yet they returned back to the promised land. It's like Hosea. He took her back. This was a difficult situation for those like Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets of their day to deal with. How do you think about that? Well, there was silence for 400 years. They didn't get much of an answer. Then something happened when Jesus arrived, something that begins to clarify the situation. This leads to the fourth thing I want to discuss. Jesus gives us a very important parable about all this in Matthew 22. And I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment." Sound familiar? "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now in this parable, Jesus is obviously the groom, but he's starting to distinguish for us more than one Israel. This is precisely what our paradox of being married yet not married implies on a physical level, I think. See, the word about a wedding is going out, but many ignore it and they don't care, but they should have. They could have come. And guess what? The Pharisees knew that he was talking about them, which is why the next passage immediately says they went out to figure out how to trap him in his words. But since no one's coming to the wedding, it's not a different wedding. It's the same wedding. A different group of people are invited. They are chosen to come and they're given appropriate dress for the celebration. But somebody gets in who's not dressed. And this causes the king to become indignant, and he casts the man into outer darkness. It's an image of hell that reminds us of that of Babylon's fall. Again, the Pharisees. Revelation 19 bears a lot of similarities to this story. We have hell, we have a wedding, we have wedding clothing, we have Jesus, the groom. The difference is that the guests in Matthew are the bride in John in Revelation. So what has happened is that we have one and the same husband in both testaments. It's Christ. He took the physical nation, but the physical nation itself was split. That was a picture that there are two Israels, one natural, one supernatural, which is how the New Testament clearly describes it. The bride of Christ in the New Testament is the same as the bride in the Old Testament. If we're talking spiritually, those bound to Christ by faith, Abraham, Moses, David, and on and on. But you see, the physical, that which is only outward, with no true spirituality because it has no eternal spirit of God, this is cast off. It's divorced. It's sent away. It's destroyed. All right? That is the idea that leads me to the second feast. Now, I'm going to move to the end of Revelation 19. We're going to skip any kind of details of 11 through 16. I'm going to look at that next week. I'm just simply going to note that an overview that it parallels the five songs and that it shows us the new and magnificent light, the one being worshipped in those songs. So we've talked about the five. The rider in these verses we're going to skip over is Christ the King, to show us all the more clearly who the groom is. So let's pick it up in verse 17. "I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Now, this is obviously not the wedding feast. That would be disgusting. Okay? This is the parallel to the wedding feast, literally. Now, Beal notices that this angel has the appearance similar to that of the angel in 18:1, who came down from heaven, illuminating the earth with his glory. Both angels bring judgments associated with birds, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now, I told you back there that this other angel must be Christ, therefore this one most likely is too. This is simply a matter of the way good literature works. Christ on his war steed is in heaven in verse 11, and now from heaven, as a messenger, he calls out, clothed in the sun. He's about to finish his work. That work concludes in this second supper. This is the war supper. This is a ghoulish feast fit only for carrion, scavenger, flesh-eating birds. This comes from both verse 17 and 21. Verse 17, he called all the birds, come gather for the great supper of God and eat the flesh. And verse 21, all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So if we're beginning and ending that way, it shows you that we've entered into one last chiasm in this chapter, one that will help us interpret what we're seeing properly as we go along. How does this structure and these other structures help us think about the chapter? Well, there's several things I want to show you. First, birds gorging with their flesh concludes what was introduced in the fall of Babylon that will become a haunt for unclean birds. In other words, what we're looking at right here is still the fall of Babylon. This is not some new war, but the final manifestation of her demise in this cycle. I think a lot of people miss that because they don't see the connections in the language. Second, everything that takes place between verses 18 through 20 is part of the supper. The supper envelops those verses like the courses of a meal make up the full dinner. What do these verses teach us in the middle? The supper of God is for the birds to feast on the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, indeed all men, slave and free. So let's spend a moment thinking about this. It appears that there are probably six groups, with the six subdivided into two, but you can divide it into six, seven, or eight. All of those have their own significant meaning. The point is, all are being consumed by the birds. They have perished in the war of the Lamb. There's only two suppers, only two groups of people. You're either going to be food for the birds or you're going to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. How did this happen? The beast and the kings of the earth mustered all their armies together to make war against the one sitting on the horse and against his army in verse 19. So the kings are gathering, mustering against the armies of God. Now, this is important because it's taken from Ezekiel 39. And Ezekiel 39 is a prophecy against Gog and Magog, the end times foe that shows up again in chapter 20. Listen to what it says. Call to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. And we'll talk about more about this in chapter 20, where Gog and Magog are brought up explicitly. Here's the point. The attempt to overthrow the rider and his army, that is Christ and his church, it's never been successful. And it will not be, even in this last-ditch assault. The beast and the false prophet are captured. God takes the world's governments and military-industrial complex, together with its false prophet, its message and its messenger that mimics Christ and the Trinity as a counterfeit. It's all very clever, difficult to spot. It's a forgery. People that don't know the Lord God don't see it clearly, but God takes them and he throws them into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's more hell imagery. The center of this is that these satanic creatures of the dragon, Satan, have been deceived. These are the people that have received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. That's the center. The people who have been deceived. All right? So they've been deceived and therefore these evil creatures are punished alive in the fires of hell for their deception. All who are slain by the sword that comes up from the mouth of the white rider have their flesh eaten up by the birds. and the chapter and the unit and the cycle all end right there. So let's think about this. If this is the fall of Babylon, then these things happen, literally speaking, at the same time as the wedding supper. In fact, these people become the meal. Now, again, in the ultimate and final sense, at the very end of all things, you can think about it that way. But we've seen that all these images have types that exist throughout the New Testament age. Their last manifestation, we'll see the doom happen together. Now, this helps us, again, see that the events in this chapter are not chronological. They are theological. There is a second coming. There is a first coming. There is evil throughout that goes in cycles of horror and then peace and horror and peace. It gets worse just before the end. But when you read this, you have to think theologically. God and His Christ are omnipotent over the destruction of all evil. Indeed, read together with the supper, with the wedding supper, this war supper has to be seen through theological lenses of worship and liturgy. Both are God's covenant meals. This one is eaten after the death of his enemies by the birds in unclean places. But that in turn becomes the war element of the wedding supper of God, who, remember I said, he stole away his bride from the clutches of the enemy. He defeated the monster and its many heads and declared his everlasting love for her. The wedding supper and the war supper are one. Now, a note about the meaning of this war supper and the ghoulish imagery is something I want to talk about for a minute. Without question, what we're looking at is a picture of judgment. That's the point of the beast and false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire alive. However, the rest are eaten by birds. And if we want to get more specific about it, their flesh is eaten by the birds. In fact, the word flesh appears six times in our passage. This too would appear to be judgment. Indeed, it would appear to be punishment. However, something more might be going on here. The key to this possibility is to note how those slain are killed. They're not killed with a literal sword of steel, are they? They're killed with a metaphorical sword that comes from the mouth of the white rider. Now, in the description of the rider, among other things, we find his name. He's called the Word of God. A sword coming from his mouth and the Word of God as a title, they're essentially linked together, aren't they? In other words, this last day's army is dying because of the words of Christ. Therefore, we can inquire into a very old interpretation of the passage that comes from the early fathers. Now, we don't have a lot of commentaries from the early fathers on Revelation, but many of them seem to interpret this the very same way. It's something I had never heard of until I looked into this week. Very curiously, Beatty says, "At all times, the church eats the flesh of her enemies while she is consumed by them. She will, however, be filled at the resurrection when their carnal works are punished." Caesarius of Arles says something similar. "When all nations are incorporated into the church, they are spiritually devoured. Indeed, those who have been devoured by the devil become the body of the devil, while those who have been received by the church are made to be members of Christ." Andrew of Caesarea notes that this is the supper of God and says the eating of flesh means the destruction of everything fleshly and the end of kings and rulers on the earth. So when you put all this together, what's going on? Seeing that the word of God kills them, they seem to be interpreting their death as a physical death, but not necessarily a spiritual one. Some of them, yes, but not all of them. Hence, notice the list of our 6s and 7 and 8 above. All the focus is on the flesh. The flesh. Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So as Peter Lighthart suggests, working off this early interpretation, maybe the removal of flesh has something of a positive result, especially considering that this has just occurred in Ezekiel immediately prior to the Gog and Magog prophecy. And he's talking about the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So he writes this: the birds may be the Lord's agents to strip fleshliness from kings, rulers, mighty men, soldiers, commoners, so that they can walk in newness of life. By the sword of the Spirit, the word strips off the flesh and leaves the ground strewn with fleshless bones, prompting Yahweh's question to Ezekiel: can these bones live? The birds are carrying the flesh up to heaven in a similar way that the smoke of a sacrifice rises up to heaven. So curiously, that interpretation seems to fit rather well with the interpretation of the Feast of Booths, where Israel was to sacrifice 70 bulls, which represented 70 nations deceived by the 70 sons of God at the Tower of Babel. In other words, God's making a way for many who are deceived to be saved through the stripping off of all their self-righteousness, which becomes a sacrifice that pleases God. You thought of that only negatively before, didn't you? I guarantee you did. I don't know. It's pretty interesting. This interpretation doesn't diminish the punishment. Many are slain by the law and they never rise again. But there's gospel here, and God saves many people through it. This allows us to see better how the two chapters might, or the two suppers might go together, which clearly they are meant to do. So let's kind of conclude this. As terrifying and glorious as all these things are, it's interesting. And it's interesting to speculate about the fulfillments of these things. I haven't talked about any of that. Preterists, as usual, see these suppers taking place in the first century. Historicists see it taking place throughout the church age. Futurists see the Battle of Armageddon. Idealists see all of these. The fact is, God has given to his people a way to taste the future supper now. Because while this chapter showcases more the end than the beginning of the cycle, it is because of the beginning that the end even makes sense. In fact, the beginning and ending are linked together through another supper, one that's often called the Last Supper, right in front of you this morning. See, the Last Supper, it's also called communion or the Eucharist, which means to give thanks. It's one of the two great sacraments, the mysteries of God, that he gives to his New Testament bride in the present age. It's tremendously important, along with baptism, for signaling to our hearts the power of the gospel that's signified in both of the suppers. Perhaps neither supper is properly understood often as they should be by Christians when they take communion. Our focus is often singularly put on the actual event of the sacrifice of Jesus, and rightly so. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, broken for you, spilt for you. So our minds go there. And in fact, when you look at the parallel in John, that's right to do, because the parallel is right at the death of Christ, his crucifixion. Right where it should be, we find the description of the rider. On his outer garment, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it parallels right with Pilate and Jesus at the cross. Pilate wrote a title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when they crucified Jesus, they took his garments. But as Jesus was going through his ordeal and his passion, Jesus was waging war. That war was first and foremost upon the three great threats that all humans face. He waged a war against sin, which threatens to send every human being into those fires of hell, because sin is our own attack and hatred on the God who made us. Sin is our rebellion against God and his law, be it the grossest or what we think of as the most mild. It doesn't matter. Perjury in a court or a white lie, murdering our brother or hating in our heart, committing adultery or lusting, disobeying God or our parents. All sin is an attack on God. And for it, we deserve death. But Jesus took away that needed punishment by dying in our place, so that the one who trusts in him does not need to perish eternally because of their sin. Jesus won that war on the cross. Now, as you can hear, the second great foe, death, is also being attacked by Jesus in those moments. First, he underwent the fullness of sin's consequences. He died, not because he deserved to. He's the only human that didn't. He died as a substitute in our place, so that if he died, we do not have to. But he overcame death in a way no one else has or ever will of their own power. He rose from the grave. He's alive forever. The resurrection is our great hope that death has no power over the followers of Christ, because in it, Christ conquered death and Hades. And the third foe he conquered was Satan. This is made clear in the between time, while he was bodily dead, but spiritually alive. Where did Jesus' spirit do when his body was in the tomb? A lot of people don't ask that. Was he just sleeping? No. Jesus went to the same place that all spirits go upon death. He crossed over into Hades itself, into Sheol. But he was not a helpless prisoner. Rather, he burst open the very gates of hell and demanded the enemy release the prisoners so long held there. That is, the saints of old who were kept in Abraham's bosom until the time of their release, when the legal reasons Satan could keep them there were torn up at the death of the Messiah. And so Jesus here overcomes the power of Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan, Leviathan, all the demonic hosts under their control. Satan is legally defeated. This is why you must understand the Last Supper is a war. Cut in the covenant blood of Jesus himself. He's ended the horrors once for all to anyone who comes to eat with him. Is this not what he told the churches in the parallel in Revelation 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. People always quote that. What they don't quote is what comes up. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is not parallel to the wedding of the Lamb, but to the supper of God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me. Conquering is war. Now, the other supper is also reflected in the Last Supper, because both suppers in Revelation 19 are the Last Supper, aren't they? The wedding of the Lamb occurs because God's people have been saved from sin, death, and the devil. They've been brought out of Babylon, be it wicked worldly Jerusalem with Jews or any fallen city of man with Gentiles. The deception that's cast over our eyes has been undone. We have seen the light. We've come to the end of ourselves. We've died to Christ so that we might live with him. And so we look forward to the wedding of the Lamb in the Lord's Supper. This is reflected in the inverse parallel in our passage in John's Gospel. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. The inverse parallel is John 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It's a supper of bread and a supper of wine. Chapter 19, he will tread the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Chapter 2 of John, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The hour of what? Of his death, of his resurrection, of the war banquet, of the wedding banquet. See, it's all here in the Last Supper that we partake in every time we gather to renew the covenant with God. These two covenant meals bring the consummation of the end of the age to us now. That which will be consummated was inaugurated in the betrothal at the first coming of Jesus when he invited many to the wedding feast and no one came. So he invited those who were not originally guests. Friend, you can dine at this feast with Christ as your bride. There's no reason to be left out of this. If you would, then heed the invitation. Come to the wedding of the Lamb and the marriage of the bride of Christ. But do not come on your own terms, in your own clothing and righteousness, because you are wretched. This is what Jesus said to the church, remember? You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Turn to Jesus and repent of your sins. Ask him to forgive you. Be clothed in new clothing in his righteousness through faith alone. And that in doing that, you will obey the very center of the chapter and the words of the created angel who would not take worship to himself, but rather he told John, worship God. Lord, help us to feast on your word today. May your word be the life that is needed for many to come to life. May it be the sanctification that is needed to encourage many who are struggling with the things that are taking place in the world and in their families and in their own lives. May your word be that which shows us that you have taken your people and you have won the war, and that all there is left for you to do is to bring this to a great consummation when you will be glorified and all the peoples of the earth will worship you. Some out of joy and some out of anger. And I pray that no one would leave this place angry at you and not trusting in you, but that you would show yourself kind to them as a husband who takes his bride out of the clutches of the enemy, saves her, clothes her, gives her everything she needs to be desirable. What a great chapter of the Bible this is, Lord. Please let your Holy Spirit use this in our lives for all the purposes that you intend. And may those purposes be in this day of salvation for mercy and grace and sanctification and faith. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.